right, let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful that you ultimately are our exceeding great reward. It's you, not it's not the stuff that you give us or do for us. It's you. You are the answer to every challenge, to every problem. It's you. It's your presence in us, with us. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear the word of God today, and that it wouldn't fall on hard soil. And this is a tough subject. And so, Lord, I pray that we could give it the right kind of gravity. And so just wherever we're at in life at this point, whether we're on a mountaintop or in a valley, whether we're just not even believing or whatever the case may be, Lord, you are God in spite of whatever we're doing. So just meet with us this morning on the pages of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to, just a little heads up here, where we're going, what we're doing. We'll finish our Rekindle series through Malachi next week. And then we'll begin our spring emphasis month. And we'll be doing a 5-week sermon series called Our Father. And we are going to focus on prayer for those 5 weeks. And we're going to unpack the Our Father prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And so just a little survey. How many of you are just absolutely killing it in your prayer life? Like you just... As a matter of fact, you pray too much. It's like you need a support group for your addiction to pray. Anybody? None of us, right? So we can beat ourselves up about that. But listen, the series is not going to be so much about, you know, praying more, although that's not a bad thing, obviously. But it's really going to be focusing on the quality of our praying, and not necessarily the volume of it. So apparently effective praying is not naturally a strong suit for us, for humans. And the reason I say that is because the Apostle Paul declared it about himself and about all of us in Romans 8:26. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Isn't that interesting? We don't know. I mean, naturally, I'm not going to pray for, like, things that really matter. I'm going to pray for, oh, Lord, give me a good day. Anybody pray that? I'm not totally getting down on that, but I'm saying I think there's more. There's more than praying for a good day. There's more than praying for safety on the trip. There's some greater space for us to take in our prayer life. And so really the thrust of Emphasis Month is going to be effective praying. And so we're not going to get beat up about how, you know, little we pray or whatever. And maybe we're going to be praying more, and we'll take that too, right? I mean, that's not a bad thing at all. So past couple of weeks, we've been considering God's latest indictment of his people. In Malachi, he accused them, chapter 3, verse 13, of speaking hard against him. So, and they say, well, how have we spoken hard? Now, speaking hard, it means being firm and resolute. So God says to his people through Malachi, here's how you have spoken hard, resolutely hard against me. You've said it's a waste of time to serve me, and that probably people would be better off not knowing you. That the surrounding nations are better off than we are as God's people. That's how you've spoken hard. Now that's a weird place to be, right? You're known as God's people. You built a temple for him. You go through all the religious rituals and ceremonies that you're supposed to, but you're thinking it's a waste of time. And actually, people without God are better off. The pagans, the surrounding peoples, appear to be more prosperous and more free and having just generally a better time of it in life. And so they're getting rich, they're having fun. And so to their perception, to Israel's perception, to their understanding, people without God were doing better than they were. Now that's quite the mental set of weeds to get into in life, isn't it? Now we said that at the core of their dismal condition was a lack of simply what the scripture calls faith. Now faith is kind of a mysterious thing. In their case, they didn't have it, or if they did, it was at a very low ebb in their life. And so, now don't think that this can't happen to you or that it can't happen to me. One of the greatest worship leaders in Israel's history, a guy named Asaph, an incredible writer of song and psalms, led Israel in worship, hundreds, thousands perhaps, led in worship by Asaph. And he says in one of his songs, Psalm 73, verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he looked around and looked at some people that were not God followers, God worshipers, and he said, man, I envy those people. I'm jealous of them. He goes on in verse 13, all in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Man, I'm looking around and those people seem to be doing just fine. But not me. I'm having a hard go of it, man. Life is tough. You know what? I think this whole serving God thing's been a waste of time. I've been following the rules and doing the thing, and it's been a waste. And when I thought, verse 16, how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. Asaph's attempts to reason it through in his brain led him to despair. It just led him into depression. And he couldn't sort it out and make sense of it all. Listen, reason is of necessity limited. It can only do so much. It cannot go where faith goes. Now, don't twist that to mean faith is unreasonable, because faith is very reasonable. We don't have blind faith, as some people would like to think, but there actually was a very real human being named Jesus who fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, some dating 1,500 years or more before his birth. These Bible prophecies are not anything like, you know, Nostradamus or Miss Cleo or, you know, whatever, that kind of stuff, but are very specific. They are voluminous, so much so that there can be no mistaking that Jesus was the one being prophesied about. There's zero debate about that, and there can be no mistaking who Jesus was prophesied to be, namely God come to planet Earth on a mission to redeem fallen people. Okay, there's no disputing these things. These are clear to anyone who will read the scripture. Faith is not unreasonable. It's just that faith breaks through to heights that reason cannot climb. Faith lays its eyes on the unseen verities, sureties that remain hidden to reason. That's Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith, what that's saying, faith takes the invisible, what we hope for, namely God, Jesus, salvation, heaven, reward, joy, glory, all the rest, and it makes that real to us. And so we discover that those invisible realities are substantial. They are foundational. They are ultimate. And so we begin to build on that substantial foundation. So faith takes hold of unseen realities, brings them into our experience. When we lose faith, we lose sight of what we cannot see. It happened to one of the greatest worship leaders, Asaph, who regained his faith, by the way, eventually. When was that? Well, Psalm 73 goes on. in verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So I was envious of the wicked. I determined that it was a waste of time. I'm wasting my life serving God when everybody else is doing better. And this, you know, this is such a weight on me. And all of that disappeared when he entered the sanctuary. What does that mean, sanctuary? It's the presence of God. It's where the manifest presence of God was. And when he was in the manifest presence of God, all of a sudden, faith engaged and discernment that comes with faith kicked in. And so he realized that it was not a waste of time to serve God. Faith helped him realize, discern that those who don't know the Lord are not better off than those who do. It's just an illusion foisted upon our senses when reason and physical sight are made chief in our life. So the people who don't know the Lord are infinitely worse off than those who do. Even though they may be in a better socioeconomic condition, they may be doing better circumstantially in life, that's very possible. But even in the midst of the unbelief and the misery of Malachi's day, there was a small group of people who feared the Lord and they esteemed his name. So they refused to indict God. They refused to speak poorly of God or accuse God. And these people found each other. They encouraged each other. And we said that's kind of what this is, right? We, in a world that largely accuses God, you know, of being a tyrant or whatever, we who fear the Lord and esteem his name, we found each other. And here we are. We get together. We encourage one another because we don't want to go down that road, right? We don't want to become someone who accuses God. And so we looked at one of the great doxologies in the New Testament. And doxology, it's made up of two words. It means glory and speak. So glory speak, we said. And this is what God's people are to kind of practice in their life, that all of our theology and Bible study and all the rest should come out in doxology. It should come out in glory speak, that speaking well of God, that we should train our hearts and our minds to bring out that which is put into us, whether it's through a sermon like this or our meditations upon the Word, that it should result in praise. Theology that doesn't result in doxology is really kind of useless. And we looked at my favorite doxology a little bit last week, and that's Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, and so on. And that's an incredible, incredible doxology. But one of the great components of Paul's doxology is not only that God is deep beyond our fathoming and that we are weak and dependent beyond our, you know, realizing, but God cannot be counseled. Okay, now this is fascinating to me. Romans 11:34, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? So a key feature of unbelief when faith is at low ebb is that it presumes to know better than God, right? We become, in effect, God's counselor at that point. So God wiping out people in a flood, men, women, and children, not a bright idea. God regulating slavery, that's wrong on so many levels. God creating humans with the possibility that they will suffer in life and possibly suffer eternally is tyrannical. God, me not having the life I want, riches, self-fulfillment, whatever, rainbows, unicorns. And we become God's counselor. It's the height of arrogance and absurdity, but we do it. Well, that brings us to our passage, our new territory this morning, three verses, and it's a wildly unpopular subject. So buckle your seatbelt in. The subject is judgment. So we've got a little bit of a flow going, so now we'll read beginning Malachi 4, verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming and shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So two things, gang, for us to think about and consider from our passage this morning. The first one is the inevitable judgment of what simply in our text is called evildoers, arrogant and evildoers. It's inevitable. Again, verse 1, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. The day of the Lord is coming, shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So the question becomes, what day is this day of the Lord? When did this happen? Is it coming? What's the deal? Did it happen 400 plus years later when Jerusalem was laid siege, or Rome laid siege to Jerusalem, and Titus Longimanus, the general, destroyed the temple and killed, well, Josephus, the historian, says 1.1 million people in a horrific, devastating siege that went over the course of 3 years. 97,000 were enslaved. Many of those 97,000 were put into the gladiator fights or had to fight beasts in the Colosseums and so on. It was horrible. Was Malachi referring to this day? Yes. No doubt that this is what he was referring to, but it wasn't the only day that he was referring to. Most scholars believe, and I agree, that there is a looking forward to the day of the Lord that is yet to come. And so it's the judgment that will accompany the return of Jesus to the earth. Now that's a thing, right? That is a real thing. This isn't like a, you know, like some peripheral take it or leave it teaching in the Bible. This is part of the creeds, you know, creeds, which simply you guys wouldn't know what a creed is, right? They were statements of faith, essentially, made in the early centuries of the church as it formed. And creed means I believe. And it sort of summed up what we would call cardinal doctrine to help Christians detect heresy, detect bad teaching, and a lot of the creeds centered on the character, the nature of God. But I tell you what, in the creeds, for instance, let me give you two for instance, there's always the coming judgment. The Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And it goes on. But then it says, he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. He's coming to judge. Another one, the Apostles' Creed. Not to be confused with Apollo Creed. It's the Apostles' Creed. It's not a movie. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. It goes on. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Quick meaning alive, not fast runners, but people who are alive. So at some point, life as we know it is going to be dramatically and irrevocably interrupted. Life, for the most part, seems to be kind of stable. We get at least the illusion of stability, right? And that's a good thing. But life is moving forward towards a day of ultimate change. And we're grateful for the stability, the sense of stability that we have. Life can be predictable. We want that because we want to live our lives. We want to, you know, grow our families and do our work and all this. And we need that sense of stability. This is a mere stage, however, a chapter. It has the appearance of home. So the danger is getting settled too deeply into the security that we feel. Jesus spoke about this quite often. For instance, in Luke 12, he tells the story of a farmer who's doing really well. He's having bumper crops, and he what am I going to do with all the crops that I'm growing? So he decides, man, I am getting rich. I'm just going to build bigger barns, and I'm going to be able to just eat, drink, and be merry. And then Jesus said, as he was telling this story, God spoke to that rich farmer and said, you fool, tonight your life will be required of you. And then what will happen to all that you worked for? The guy lived as though things would just go on. And that idea, you know, it's all over the Bible. You know, the Old Testament, Psalm 39:6. We're merely moving shadows. We're just shadows, you know. And it goes on, it says, and all our busy rushing ends in nothing. We heap up wealth, not knowing who will spend it. Wow. Any Styx fans, the band Styx from the 70s and 80s, anybody? Come on. I'm sailing away. Y'all remember that song, right? Some of y'all wore spandex back in the day. You're lying right now. You're like hair out to here and set an open course for the virgin sea. Anyway, that song was on an album called The Grand Illusion. And I love that song. I refer to it quite often because it says this: welcome to the Grand Illusion. Come on in and see what's happening. Pay the price, get your tickets for the show. The stage is set, the band starts playing. Suddenly your heart is pounding, wishing secretly you were a star. Don't be fooled by the radio, the TV, or the magazines. They show you photographs of how your life should be, but they're just someone else's fantasy. So if you think your life is complete confusion because you never win the game, just remember, it's a grand illusion. And deep inside, we're all the same. We're all the same. So I love that Kevin DeYoung and the Styx guys peeled back the curtain and exposed the lie that fame and wealth give you meaning and make you special and make you happy. That is a lie. You see all the lights and all the crowd and you think, oh, well, there's something I'm not and they have something I don't have. In reality, it's a grand illusion. They're the same as you. And the greater grand illusion is thinking that this has permanence. That this is something more than a chapter that will have a very soon and a very definite close to it, and then give way to a new and a different kind of existence. So we are mercifully reminded that drastic change is coming. Maybe it's the aches and the pains that you feel like me as I get older. Maybe it's the deterioration of your stuff or the disappearing of your stuff. I was on a songwriting trip recently where we were in this building in Nashville on the third floor and we're writing songs. And it's time to leave. I get into the elevator with my guitar. I set the guitar down on the elevator floor. I hear the voice of somebody I know. I want to say hi to them. I step out of the elevator real quick. Doors close with my guitar in the elevator. I'm thinking, okay, it'll be all right. So I say, hey, how you doing? Da, 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 da. Hit the button. Elevator comes back up. I say to one of my songwriting partners, guitar better be in there. I'm going to come back up. You know what I'm saying? Hit it. Door opens. Guitar gone. Gone. What was it that Jesus said? Don't store up treasures for yourself here on earth where moths eat them, rust destroys them, and thieves break in and steal. Store for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't get to it, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Now, turns out that the people at the front desk took my guitar and held it for me. But my point still stands. Point still stands. I've had a couple guitars stolen in my life. So you probably, most of us have had something stolen from us, right? Right? Raise your hand if you have. So that's a merciful reminder that this is a chapter that will come to a definite close. Maybe the reminders are more severe. Maybe it's the diagnosis of an incurable illness. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. We are moving towards a very real and a very permanent change. And when that change comes, it will wind up this time of opportunity. This is a time of opportunity. And when that day comes, this time is closed. It's done. And our life on earth will then be judged by fire. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29 says. So the life of the evildoer, the arrogant, will not be able to hide behind the facade of respectability or spirituality. All facades are gone. And there is base, utter reality. Nakedness before Almighty God. And according to our passage, the evildoer will be burned up as stubble. Stubble is useless. It's of no lasting value. It's a stark, frightening picture of the person who faces God on their own merit. It's hard truth, hard truth. But secondly, not only the inevitable judgment of the wicked, but the inevitable blessing of the righteous. Again, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Has anybody ever seen calves when they're excited? Maybe it's springtime and they've been pent up in the stall for the winter, and finally it's warm out and the door gets open to the stall and they go leaping in the pasture, just dancing because they're so excited, right? Okay, that's what it's going to be like for who the scripture calls the righteous, those who fear his name. The righteous will go out leaping like calves for joy. So the idea is that the righteous are currently confined in the stalls of winter. And it's limiting and it's confining and it's difficult, but the day is coming, perhaps not all that far off, when we'll be released into the freedom of the green pasture that's flooded by sunlight. The joy of that, the freedom of that, is beyond what we currently know. Now, please note that, and it's a reference to Jesus, that he is called the Son of Righteousness. The Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness. So who will be the ones who leap for joy? I thought everybody was an evildoer. I mean, isn't that Romans 3? That there's no one righteous, not one? I mean, how does God sort that out? If we're all sinners, doesn't the Bible say, oh yeah, it does. If we're all evildoers, and don't think that you're not an evildoer, by the way. Because maybe you've maintained a level of morality and respectability in your life to this point. Maybe you haven't done anything really terrible that you're super ashamed of and don't want anybody to know. Maybe you haven't done that, but you've considered it. The same monster that's in me is in you. The same Adamic nature that is capable of doing what humans are capable of doing, whether it's shooting up a mosque in New Zealand, that same nature is in you and in me. Now, maybe we don't act out our nature, but maybe given the right circumstances. Ah, well, not me. Not me. If I was, you know, a German during World War II and I was at Auschwitz, I wouldn't be one of those guards that led. Really? You got a pride problem. You're not understanding what the Bible says about the nature of a human. So who are the righteous then? I mean, if we're evildoers, the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in his wings. The beams that emanate from him bring salvation. Why? Because this Son of Righteousness was made the ultimate evildoer on our behalf. That's the cross. He who knew no sin was made sin. All of my wicked deeds and thoughts, yours too, were piled on him in some way I don't understand. I just know that he's God. And so that the fire of judgment burnt him in our place, so that we can be made righteous before God. Not a righteousness generated from inside of us, but a righteousness given to us by faith in Christ. That's the genius of our God, who is willing to come down into the mess, be treated horrifically by the people he created, dying for his enemies. Who does that? Jesus. And for those who put their faith in him, the day of judgment is a day of opening the stall. I'm out of here. Out into the pastures, out into the joy, doing the dance, free from the stuff, the misery, the pain, the constant internal struggles, free at last. What a day it's going to be. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, these are tough truths, and just really, these have fallen into disfavor today in a big way, but we don't get to make it up. We don't get to paint the painting or establish the narrative. That's what you do. So we praise you for that, and we thank you that maybe we don't understand everything or how, you know, justice is perfected in judgment, and you know all the thoughts that we wrestle with concerning people suffering and all the rest. But at the end of the day, we serve and love and worship a God who is not aloof from suffering, who is not aloof from death, who is not aloof from the worst kind of pain that a human can go through. We serve a God who gets it, understands it, to the degree that now when we go through stuff, doubt, sin, all of it, you don't condemn us for that. you don't come down on us. But the scripture says you actually sympathize with us. Like you're going, I get it. I totally get you. And I'm on your side. I'm advocating for you. And just so you know, if you're in that moment, you can go boldly to the throne of grace. You're going to find help. So, Lord, we praise you for that this morning. And, Father, I want to pray that maybe for some who found themselves just getting a little tangled up in the weeds of life, looking around, go, man, I don't know. Maybe this is a waste of time, this Christian thing, and being, you know, going to church and studying the Bible, and I don't know. It seems like there's a lot of people doing better than me in life. And I'm jealous of them. And I look at the magazines, watch the TV, and I see rich people and parties and whatever. And then there's me. So, Lord, pray for us, for your people that are maybe in that headspace this morning, been wrestling with that kind of thing, that you'd get them out of those weeds, and that you would bring them into the place of faith once again, that that reason would not be held up as the ultimate value or arbiter of what's true, but that they could rise to the heights of faith once again and see that it's not a great thing to not know you. That's a terrible thing. That's a horrible thing. And that's why you've put it upon us, your people, to be ones who tell others of you and of your goodness and your grace and your kindness. And so, Lord, would you lift us into clarity, the clarity of faith? And Father, for those maybe who have never put their faith in Jesus, maybe their faith has been in themselves, or their faith has been in some organization, or just faith in life, or whatever. Things are going to work it out, you know, that whatever. Lord, you call us to a very real and specific faith. It's faith in Jesus. The Jesus who lived a sinless life and who died a sacrificial death on the cross, bearing our sins, who rose from death and ascended into heaven, who's coming again to judge. That Jesus. And so, Lord, would you simply draw those who need Jesus this morning to saving faith? With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to invite you to faith. The word is near you. The Bible says it's in your mouth. You don't have to climb some mountaintop, swim across an ocean, go to some guru, anything else. The word of faith is near you. It's in your mouth. You can exercise faith this morning in Jesus Christ, and the Bible says you will be saved. That is, your sins will be washed away. You will be made righteous in the sight of God because of his son, Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. You can only accept it. You can't earn it. If you would like that free gift this morning and you're ready to trust in Jesus, I want you to raise your hand right now. Raise it up. And then I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And God bless you. And then that moment is where God, because that's how God works. He works through prayer. We confess him as Lord, believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead and we are saved. Anybody else? Raise it up and we'll pray. God bless you. God bless you over here. Anyone else? All right. Way back there. Lord, thank you for these hands. Anybody else? All right, everybody who raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer. Repeat it right where you're sitting. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. Please come into my heart, wash away my sin, be my Lord and my Savior. I believe in you. Now help me to walk with you and learn of you. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's welcome those who prayed this morning.